I didn't have a very good title for my sermon, even last night when I was doing the bulletin. So I left it and I thought, oh, I'll figure something out in the morning. Apparently, not only did I not figure something out, I forgot to put anything down there. I still don't have a good title for it, but I did entitle it on my manuscript today, "The Sky Isn't Falling, Having a Joyful Perspective on History." The Sky Isn't Falling, Having a Joyful Perspective on History. If you have a Bible, we are turning to Philippians chapter 4, to the second to last verse in the book, one that would be full of wonder and joy for the original readers who could scarcely believe their ears. Let us read from Philippians chapter 4. I'll just read the last three verses of the letter, 21 through 23. As Paul is signing off, there is this especially wonderful side comment in chapter 22 that will focus our study this evening. Philippians 4, 21, "Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, but especially those who are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." Let us pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the great power of the gospel, which is able to penetrate even to the hearts high and low of those who have formerly been against you, who've been lifted up against the Lord and against his anointed. We thank you for the confidence that we have that all kings shall bow down before you and all nations shall serve you. So may it be, even as it was then, so now. May you have a people found among all the nations and even the great of the earth, that the rulers may rejoice and kiss the Son and find his joy to be their own. In Jesus' name, amen. Is the sky falling? Well, in that day, if you were in Philippi, you would say, yeah, pretty much. Everything seemed to be going wrong. Paul, who is Christ's apostle to the nations, had been falsely accused and arrested, and his whole case was just a mockery of justice. Though he was innocent, he couldn't seem to secure even a reasonable hearing for 2 years. And at last, he had to make his appeal to Caesar in Rome. The next 2 years of his life were spent in Rome, chained to a member of the palace or the Praetorian Guard, specifically that elite handpicked guard that had, among its many other responsibilities, guarding the prisoners who were going to appear before trial in Caesar's presence. Much more could be said about Paul's sufferings, but it wasn't just Paul. The Christians in Philippi were likewise suffering persecution. There's mention of this at the beginning of the letter, that it has been granted to you, verse 29, on behalf of Christ, not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake, having the same conflict which you saw in me and now here is in me. In other words, they too were suffering the same kinds of persecution as Paul did. Things were bad for Paul, it seemed. Things were bad for the church in Philippi. Now, Nero is reigning on the throne. Things were about to get a lot worse for all the Christians in the world of that day, everywhere, as soon as the fire in 64 AD would be blamed on the Christians. In that day, if you asked any Christian about the news, if you asked any Christian about the future prospects of the kingdom of God, they would have shaken their heads and sighed and said, well, things could not look worse. Everything is going wrong. Everything is against us. The sky is falling. Perhaps we know something of that in our own day. We feel something of that in our times. Some of us even have a special tendency, it seems, a spiritual gift toward discouragement, right? A tendency to focus our attention on what's going wrong in the world, and we become dispirited and joyless and fearful. We're never as heard an encouraging word, and the skies are cloudy all day around us. Frankly, there's plenty to be discouraged about. And after all, that's what sells newspapers, right? All the news that gives you fits, as people used to joke. Well, if that's your focus, you do have a tendency perhaps to see everything going from bad to worse. And there's plenty to be seen that's going from bad to worse. Don't get me wrong. Just as in Paul's day, so it is in ours. There's plenty to be discouraged about. Well, if this is your feeling, I have a message of joy for you today. Paul writes a letter from prison, a letter of joy for them and for us. As I believe we are perhaps concluding our series on fighting for joy with a message about having God's perspective on the events of the day, God's perspective on suffering and persecution and history and the advance of the gospel. So, without a better title for now, I'll call it temporarily, The Sky Is Not Falling, Having a Joyful Perspective on History. And let me remind you briefly about the context of this study. We come to the end of the letter, but I need to remind you something about what has been said so far. The Philippian church is has been very concerned about Paul. They've sent him aid again and again. They long to hear how he's doing in prison. And you could sense the joy, perhaps, as they first got the letter, and then as they're going to read it in the church, you could imagine them waiting to hear, what about Paul? What about Paul? What news is there? Was he suffering terribly in prison? How bad was it? What is going on? And, verse after verse, the first 11 verses of the letter, Paul mentions nothing about himself. He focuses only on the Philippians. He begins in just the usual way, grace and peace, and I thank God for your partnership, and I know that God is in work at you, and he's going to finish that work, and I'm praying for you, and I'm praying for your continued spiritual growth, on and on. And you can hear them just exasperate. Come on, Paul, how is it with you? You had wanted to go to Rome, we remember, as a preacher, and now you're there as a prisoner. How are you coping with this arrest and imprisonment and disappointment, this loss of freedom, living in chains? I'm thankful for you. I'm praying for you. Yes, yes, yes. Finally, he speaks about himself 12 verses in. And what's striking when he does is his complete disregard for his own condition. For he says, now I want you to know, brethren, a phrase that he uses elsewhere to call attention to something of great significance. I want you to know, brethren, that the things which have happened to me, yes, yes, have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. And in that one deft sentence, Jim Boyce writes, Paul shifts the legitimate interests of the Philippians from himself to the great undeterred purposes of God in history. For Paul, the question is not, what's happening to me? The question is, what of the advance of the gospel and glory and name of Jesus Christ? And because that is advancing in the midst of all these things which seem to be going wrong, indeed, seemed to be contrary to the advance of the gospel, the fact that it was yet happening anyway, in spite or even through these sufferings, was a cause for Paul of great rejoicing. And he wanted to write them and share the good news. No, the news of that day, ordinarily speaking, was not good. Bad things were happening. But Paul gives the Christian perspective on those events. That these things which have happened to me have turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. And he saves the best for last here in our text this evening. He doesn't tell them until the very end. But as he signs off just a few verses from the end, a few words from the end of the letter, all the saints greet you, but especially the saints in Caesar's house. The sky is not falling. You need to gain the kingdom perspective on the great undeterred purposes of God in history. And when you do, the news that you see on TV, even with Christian suffering, will not destroy your joy. For through the sufferings of the saints, the name and the glory and the gospel of Jesus Christ advances even to the house of Caesar. So Paul, yes, is in prison, chained to the members of that elite praetorian guard, that some 10 or 12,000 of handpicked men who got double pay in early retirement, who had as one of their duties guarding the prisoners who would stand before Caesar. People would have thought, oh, what a terrible blow to be shackled to such menacing people. What a restriction for proclaiming Christ. Paul thought, what an opportunity. I have a captive audience. They can't get away. Every few hours, indeed, my audience changes. There's the changing of the guard for the watch. And Paul was their captive. Paul was not their captive. Paul saw them as his captives. And imagine the difference they saw in this prisoner. We read elsewhere that Paul was under a house arrest in which he could both receive visitors and teach. And so you could imagine these soldiers having to listen day after day as he taught and expounded the scriptures. Day after day as he preached the Christ who died and rose again, as people came to him and heard, and the guards could not help but pay attention. And they heard him dictate such letters as this Philippian letter to the churches, answering questions with godly wisdom as they listened to him sing psalms of praise, and as they listened to him pray heartfelt prayers to God who was very much alive. You know that praying in that day was typically done out loud. So you can imagine Paul's interest in such guards, asking about their families, praying for their needs, and having his prayers remarkably answered, and telling those guards how they could know the living God themselves, and how they could have their sins forgiven through faith in the risen Son of God. They had never had a prisoner like this. They were used to the gloomy and angry, complaining people who are blaming everyone. Here is one who had a reason for joy. This was not some revolutionary fighter, as they perhaps had heard. Here is a man full of joy and grace. And so, Philippians 1, verse 13, we remember that it had become evident to the whole Praetorian Guard and to all the rest that his chains were in Christ. To all the rest of what? Officials or what? People of Rome? He doesn't say. Only that the whole Praetorian Guard and all the rest, whoever that is, had learned that Paul's chains were in Christ. And now we read that it's not just that they had learned about Paul, but that they have come to believe with Paul. One man comments, "The throne of the Caesars was at this time occupied by Nero, a monster rather than a man. Certainly, if there was ever an atmosphere uncongenial to Christianity, it may suppose to have been the court and palace of that bloody debauchee. Yet, so true it is that gospel weapons are mighty to the casting down of strongholds. It was at this time of seeming impotence that this great victory was won. Nay, it appears actually to have been in consequence of Paul's imprisonment." So here's a Christian perspective on the gloomy events of the day. Not gloomy at all. Paul says, "I rejoice and I want you to rejoice that victory is coming even through suffering." And so my first point to you this evening is this: victory often comes through suffering, and the absence of trial is not usually favorable to spiritual growth. Victory often comes through suffering, and the absence of trial is not usually favorable to spiritual growth. We have a tendency to think that whenever the gospel is being opposed, the name of Christ blasphemed, that any spiritual opposition taking place, that the work of God is suffering a setback or being hindered. Now, we must remember a Christian perspective on these things. That can happen, but usually the reverse is taking place. God has a way of making the attacks upon his church backfire. And whoever digs a pit, says the proverb, will fall into it, and he who rolls a stone will have it roll back on him. That the rulers of the earth gather together against the Lord and against his anointed, and they can only do whatever his hand has predetermined to take place for the glory of the Son. There are many examples of this in the Bible, of course, besides here in Philippians. You can consider the first great persecution of the church in Acts chapter 8. Previously, the church had enjoyed a season of peace and growth and prosperity. They had met together daily in the temple courts, and the work of God's kingdom was going on with joy unhindered. And then suddenly there was an abrupt end. Stephen was killed. And we read in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, that on that day a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered. That seems to be the first serious blow to the gospel in the book of Acts. Seems to be the point in which we would expect bad things to begin to happen to the church in the world. Well, suffering did come, it's true. But what was the result of that bad news? The result was, we read, that the gospel went forth from Jerusalem, where it had largely been confined, into Judea, and into Samaria, and into the Gentiles in Antioch. And pretty soon, within a few chapters, we find Christians in various parts scattered around the world of that day. And that what had happened through this persecution was merely that the seed had been scattered abroad in the field of the world, and a harvest had already begun. And so if you know the history in the book of Acts, you'll know that the gospel was certainly not brought to a halt by that first great persecution in chapter 8. It was the occasion of gospel advance. But it was a victory that came through suffering. Now, here's an example from our lifetime. Jim Boyce tells about how the church in China grew exponentially during their terrible persecutions during the Cultural Revolution. You'll know that in what is known as during the missionary period of China that took place during the relatively peaceful years of the 19th and early 20th century, there was a gospel advance, certainly in the coast and even in places inland China, such that by 1949, there were about 750,000 Protestant believers, about 840,000 Christians all told in China, best guess. Okay. Then the Cultural Revolution came, missionaries kicked out, Christians severely persecuted, quite intense times of persecution, suffering, and opposition. Well, as things began to change in China and the news services opened up, people began to find out what was going on. The missionaries were anxious to see what had been happening during that time. How bad had it gotten? What happened to those 750,000 Protestants that were left in 1949? What happened to those 840,000 Christians of every tribe? How low had it gotten? Well, after 60 plus years of the most intense persecutions and sufferings, the Chinese church had grown some, it's hard to say, 80-fold perhaps, to 160 to as many as 200 million Christians today in the country, so that there are now more Christians gathering in China for worship than here in America. All right, back online. So, wow, what is happening? If you asked any Christian in China, missionary or native-born, what was going on during the Cultural Revolution, during those miserable days of persecution? We think, the news could not be worse. Persecution, opposition, our leaders being rounded up, and so forth. And yet, I want you to know, brethren, that that was all for the advance of the gospel. It is true in a new way that Habakkuk never intended when he wrote this, but look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded, for I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, though it were told to you. God is working in the nations in a way that you would not believe, though it were told to you. Now, this cuts both ways. Just as the gospel advances through suffering, so it does not advance much in times of prosperity. Whether we are reading early church history or American history, or many other periods, we learn that prosperity, ease, freedom, favor, power has almost never been good for the church, and has usually turned her head and drawn her attention away from the things of God and eternity to the temporal things of this world. And if you look at the nations of the earth where Christianity has been declining, it is the most liberal, free, prosperous nations of the earth. When Christians begin worrying about protecting their own privileges and acquiring more, the interests of the gospel are often forgotten. It was the story in medieval Christianity, in English and Anglican Christianity, and too much even in American Christianity. Though victory comes through suffering, the absence of trial is not usually favorable to spiritual growth. Jim Boyce, by the way, recorded also a conversation that he had with a young man who was going to Hong Kong, if I'm not mistaken, to study and was doing some research on the Chinese church. This American student, before he left the States, was asked by a friend, hey, if God loves the Chinese church so much, why did he allow so much suffering to come upon it? And the student couldn't answer. But after he had talked at length with many Chinese Christians, including that late missionary, Jonathan Chow, he said, Mr. Chow, I'm going back to America and ask my friend a question in return. If God loves the American church so much, why hasn't he allowed us to suffer like the church in China? Victory often comes through suffering, but the absence of trial is not usually favorable to spiritual growth. Augustine lived to see the fall of Rome, and many people thought the sky was falling. It was the end of the Christian world as we know it. Jerome went to a monastery in Jerusalem to await the end. Augustine dealt with the fall of Rome from a very different perspective in his book, The City of God. It was not the end of the world as he knows it, as we know it, Steve Nichols summarizes. Instead of focusing on what was happening on the horizon of the temporary, the temporal, and the earthly, Augustine looked up. What happened on the earthly, what happens on the earthly plane rests on shifting sands. Augustine turns our attention to the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God stands above all tottering kingdoms, empires, and nations. Rome fell, yet the kingdom of God still advanced. And here then is the way to joy when all the news that you can watch is bad. Stop looking at the shifting sands of earth on the earthly plane. Turn your attention to the kingdom of God, which stands above all the tottering kingdoms, empires, and nations of the earth. Do not look to that which is seen, but to the great purposes of God in the world. And you will find that just as on the cross, victory comes through suffering, that the absence of trial is not usually favorable to our spiritual growth. Second, and this is a more practical point for us, we find in this book a boldness of witness that has resulted from the opposition. A boldness in witness. This is, of course, implied by the fact that people in Caesar's own household have now believed the gospel. How has this happened? Well, Paul was bold, and others were able to gain boldness from what had happened to him. Let me explain. Warren Buffett, that great investment wizard of our day, the chairman of Berkshire Hathaway, once gave this advice about investing. He says, when everyone is bold, be scared. And when everyone is scared, be bold. It's very good advice for investing in securities, but also good advice when the kingdom of God is suffering opposition. That is to say, when everyone is scared, be bold. Paul describes the result of his witness in Rome in Philippians 1, verse 14. Because Paul had been so bold in his imprisonment, we read 1:14, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. That is to say, look, people were just afraid to speak. They were afraid of being laughed at or persecuted. And then they see the power and the courage of this man, Paul, who is not at all deterred by the Praetorian Guard, who is speaking of Christ to the soldiers, and that they are believing, and even those in Caesar's household are turning to the Lord. And they say, why are we so scared? Yes, we are suffering persecution. Yes, we are suffering ridicule. But when everyone is scared, we should be bold. Our attitude in the midst of trials and difficult circumstances must change. And this is to have a profound effect, as we'll see in this letter, not only on unbelievers, but also on the Lord's people. Have you ever had the experience of hearing parts of Fox's Book of Martyrs, or perhaps reading through the whole work? You read about how the people in the most intense time of persecution were so bold and joyful and confident in their witness. And we read that the people were just amazed to see the boldness and confidence and joy of these people who were being threatened with most terrible tortures that Rome could invent. There was such a difference between the godly and the people of this world. The more they were threatened, the more that they spoke. And even as they were dying in the arena, they were giving glad testimony to Jesus Christ, who had saved them, and to whom they were going to now go. Having Paul in prison, bearing witness even to the household of Caesar, and finding success, greatly emboldened others to speak. If Paul could be such an evangelist as a prisoner, even among the hard-boiled Praetorian Guard, surely we should not be so intimidated and quiet and scared. We should speak more courageously. And so Paul says, as a result of my sufferings, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. And how much more when they saw those of Caesar's household believing. Christians at a time of persecution should begin to be more bold and to share their faith more boldly, because nothing discourages us more than anticipation of failure, and nothing encouraged those Roman preachers more than Paul's success at such a time. Now, this is a practical point for us as well, because, you know, you talk to somebody about the Lord and they ridicule you, and you don't want to hear who likes to be ridiculed, who likes to be made fun of. And so we think, oh, this is a time of hostility. Perhaps I should just be more quiet. And we begin to speak less. Surely Paul found plenty of opposition. And yet there was another tale to be told, that though he was opposed more, yet for every one that opposed him, he found two that believed him. And so the gospel continued to advance. And when people were wishing to be more quiet, he was more bold and more fruitful. Now, we read here in chapter 1, verse 27, "Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so whether I come see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God." Do you understand? Say, look, if I come or if I'm away, if I just hear, I want you, church, to strive together for the gospel without in any way being terrified, a proof to them of their destruction, but to you of salvation. When they see that you are not afraid to speak or even of the tortures that they throw at you, if you find that they... If they see your boldness, that there is a greater truth in the world, that there is something to be feared more than the fires of the Colosseum, this will be a life and conduct worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, we live in a comfort-worshipping culture. We live in many ways an incomparably easy life. We spend more time entertaining ourselves than any generation in the history of the world in general. Meanwhile, we also live in a time in which it seems that we do face more persecution, more ridicule, more sacrifices that are necessary than in previous generations. A bad combination. In other words, we are accustomed to ease at the very time we have to bear more of the cross. What is to be done for us? We may not live so bravely as those Philippians. We may not have to suffer so publicly. We may not face such a terrible death. But the principle remains the same, that we are to respond to the opposition of the world in a way that is worthy of the gospel of Christ, not at all in any way terrified by our adversaries, which is a proof to them of perdition, but to you of salvation, and that from God. Paul had indeed been falsely accused. Riots had broken out when he spoke. But that had just become the platform that God had built for him to speak. He had gotten the opportunity, because of those sufferings, to speak before kings about the salvation of Christ and how he had been changed from being formerly a rabid persecutor of Christians to now an apostle and disciple of Christ. He stood before rulers and nobles confessing that he is not mad, most noble Festus, but that he is only saying that which Moses and the prophets said would come, that the Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and that he would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the nations. I only speak the words of truth and reason, for the king before whom I speak freely knows these things. I'm convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this was not done in a corner. Such was the boldness of the Apostle Paul, on trial, to speak of the glories of Christ, not in any way terrified by his adversary, which was a proof to them of perdition, but to him of salvation, and that from God. So it is that in our day, we are to be bold people. When everyone is scared, be bold. Once when John Rabbi Duncan was addressing the graduates of the Free Church Seminary, he said, "What you need, gentlemen, are the three G's, Greek, grace, and gumption. And if you haven't Greek, you can still learn it. If you haven't grace, you can pray for it. But if you haven't gumption, the Lord help you." You know that good Scots word, gumption? It means courage, determination, boldness, initiative, ingenuity. Man, you can learn your Greek. You can learn your Greek. And if you need grace, you can pray for grace. But if you haven't got gumption, the Lord help you. For the Lord needs ministers who have gumption. People who are full of zeal and single-minded devotion. When everyone is scared, being bold. So it is that I would to God that not only you, but all those who hear me today, says Paul, might become such as I am, except for these chains. In conclusion, when Moses sent those 12 spies into Canaan, they returned with a very discouraging report, which is on the front of the New York Times, page 1. "The people are taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to the heavens. There is such tremendous opposition to the people of God and their cause. There is no way that anything will ever come of this." Israel, of course, had no hope to capture the land of Canaan. They'd been a nation of slaves. For 40 years, they had been weary wanderers in the desert while all their men had died out. Their leader, Moses, was dead. They had no trained army. They had no military experience. They had no engines of war, no artillery, no siege works. What could they possibly do? The spies returned with a very accurate picture of what was going on, and humanly speaking, there were giants, the descendants of Anakim, against whom they were like grasshoppers. The cities were impregnable. They had walls up to the sky. The situation was obviously hopeless. Except, of course, that God had made a promise to Abraham, their father, centuries earlier. "To you and to your descendants, I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates." That promise would surely be fulfilled. And that the people reading the newspaper were wrongly dispirited and discouraged. Now, walls of unbelief, superstition, and ungodliness are mighty around us. They will yield to no earthly power. They will not fall by any weapons that the world supplies. And what a worthless thing it is for us to seek to overcome them in such a way. Nevertheless, God delights in using humble, contemptible means to make his own arm bare, and that through him and his power, we might find a victory where nothing was expected but defeat. I will build my church, said our Lord Jesus, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You can count on it. The walls of the enemy are mighty. They are fortified up to the heavens. But the very gates of hell will not prevail against our Lord. Do not be dispirited, discouraged, quiet, or ashamed. Paul says, I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Chapter 3, verse 12. And if this is our mindset, then we have understood the lessons of Caesar's household, that we are to rise up, O men of God, and have done with lesser things, with heart and soul and mind and strength, to serve the King of Kings. And may God give us a vision of victory, that we might now not labor for it, but in it, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Father, so it was in those early days of Christianity when the great imposing citadels of paganism crumbled away before the faithful ministry of the apostles and their strange doctrine of a crucified Redeemer. So we pray that once again the great fortresses around us may fall. We pray that the walls of unbelief and superstition and ungodliness and ignorance would yield to the great power of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that in this day in which we find ourselves to be by the news discouraged, by our friends ashamed, by our culture quieted and intimidated, as you would once again speak to us the lessons from this passage, that even Caesar's household will fall to the great good news of our glorious Lord Jesus Christ. And if them, then there is no limit to where his name will be owned. Why should the nations say, where is our God? Our God is in heaven, and he does whatsoever he pleases. We pray it through Christ our Lord. Amen.